Does God have humor? Now, there are some who tell you that God is some kind of a blob, without any form or shape. It's something which you can't quite define. And, of course, he doesn't have any emotions. So, you know, he's totally detached from humankind, from us. And so that's how God is sometimes perceived by people. Well, of course, that is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is defined, first of all, as we will see, and as we should all know, a family consisting of two persons, God the Father and Jesus Christ. There's a potential for man to join that family. And those persons, those personalities, of course, they are spirit beings, but they are being described as having form and shape. Eyes, a nose, a mouth, arms, legs, a body. Of course, they are spirit beings, but when they manifest themselves, or when they're being seen in visions, that's how they're being portrayed. And so God is also described as a family having emotions. Having emotions. We know that God is sad when we are sinning. We know that he feels pain when we suffer. It says that God the Father was in Jesus Christ when Christ had to go through all the sufferings he went through. We know that he has righteous indignation when we rebel against him. We also know that he has joy, that he rejoices. Notice, for instance, in Luke chapter 15, how God is described. Luke chapter 15, and let's look at verse 7. This is, of course, Jesus Christ talking about God in heaven and the angelic world. And after he has given the parable of the lost sheep, he is saying in Luke 15 and verse 7, I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Now, of course, everybody does need repentance. That's not the point he's trying to make. He's trying to make the point that somebody who has left the truth for a while and who returns, God and the angels are rejoicing over such a person, because it goes on to say in verse 10 of Luke 15, likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels. So that includes more than just the angels. It's in the presence of the angels. So in other words, God the Father, Jesus Christ, they rejoice as well. And he says, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So God has joy. Jesus Christ, when he became again a spirit being, has the same kind of a joy God the Father has. Now, as we will see, he had that joy already when he was here on earth as a human being. But first, let's turn quickly to the book of Zephaniah in the Old Testament, because the message, as we also heard in the sermonette, of the Old and the New Testament goes hand in hand. There is no contradiction. In Zephaniah chapter 3, and we cannot take anything away and we cannot add anything to it. Zephaniah chapter 3, and let's notice verse 17. It says, the Lord your God, in your midst, the mighty one, will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness, and he will quiet you in his love, and he will rejoice over you with singing. God will rejoice over us with singing. So God sings. God is a God of joy. He wants to share his joy with us. Notice what Jesus said in John chapter 15. John chapter 15. And let's notice verse 11. Now, he is saying these things just prior to the Passover. And as we heard, the Passover is coming upon us rather quickly. Notice what he was concentrating on when he talked to the disciples. John 15:11. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy remain in you, and that your joy may be full. So he wants us to have the joy which Jesus Christ has and had. And let's go on in chapter 17 and in verse 13 when he prays to the Father, just prior to his arrest, knowing full well what would happen to him. In times of grave danger, and of course where maybe just about anybody else would have become totally despaired and frustrated. And notice what Christ is saying. John 17:13, but now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. So God is a God of joy. Jesus Christ was a person who was overall a very happy person, rejoicing. Notice in Matthew chapter 25, when he gave a parable. Of course, it's a parable about the talents. In Matthew 25, and I just want to read verse 21, but of course, he was talking about the parable of the talents. And of course, he was the one who has given talents to people, wanting them to use those talents. In verse 21, when he returns, he has an accounting with his servants. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Enter into God's joy, is what he's saying. You see, how is the kingdom of God defined? Now, first of all, when I talk about the kingdom of God, some people have a totally wrong concept of what we mean. Of course, the kingdom of God includes God's rule. But it's more, much more than that. You see, the kingdom of God is the family of God. God is a ruling family, consisting today of God the Father and Jesus Christ. How are they defined? How is that kingdom of God defined? In Romans chapter 14 and in verse 17. Romans 14 and verse 17. Notice what he says. The kingdom of God is not food and drink, but that's what the kingdom of God is. That's what God is. Righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because it is God's power, the power of the Holy Spirit, which can communicate that righteousness and that peace and that joy to all of us. And when you later turn to Galatians chapter 5, where the fruit of the Holy Spirit is defined. In verse 22, the very second characteristic of that fruit is joy. First, it starts with love, joy, peace, and so on. So, is that the way you can be described? I can be described. Now, we always have moments where that characteristic, that description might not apply, but overall, are we people who are peaceful? Having inner peace, like I talked about last time. Are we people who are rejoicing, who are joyful? Are we loving people who are loving others as ourselves? You see, we read that God has created man according to his image, after his likeness. Now, that includes outward appearance. Another proof that God is, in fact, a God with personality and that he has arms and legs and a mouth and ears and all of that. But more is involved. It's also talking about the character of God which we are supposed to develop in our lives. And so, God wants us to have his character, his personality, what he stands for. You see, he gave us a law. Now, we heard about that too in the sermonette by Mr. Michael Link. And people say, oh yeah, Christ came to do away with the law, talking about the spiritual law of the Ten Commandments and the judgments and the statutes which define the Ten Commandments more. You see, what people don't understand, if they say that, is that the law of God describes God's character. So why would God do away with something which describes him? You see, God is holy. You read. You can later look at that. Psalm 22 and verse 3 tells you that God is holy. But we also read that his law is holy. And you read that in Romans chapter 7 and 12. See, Romans chapter 7, verse 12. Paul says, the law is holy and just and good. Here's Paul, whom people accuse of as having done away with the law. And Paul says, no, the law is holy and just and good. And so because of that, he says, we are to become holy. And for instance, in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, he says that. So now put it together. God is holy. His law is holy. We are supposed to become holy how? In that we keep his law. A 10-year-old could figure that one out. But there is more. We also read that God is love. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 15. God is love. We also read that his law shows us what love is. Somebody came to Christ says, well, what's the greatest thing in the law? Matthew 22 tells you that, beginning in verse 35. And Christ says, well, you know, the first great commandment is you love God with all your heart and soul and mind. And then the second is like the first one, you love your neighbor as yourself. So, God is love. His law shows us what love is. And so then we are being told that we have to show that love towards others. Again, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2. Again, you may want to just jot this down, because there we read that Paul says, walk in love. So again, God is love. His law is love and shows us how to love. And then we are being told that we manifest that love. The point I want to make is this. God will never command anything to us which is against his character. And so now we have already seen that God is a God of joy. And we have already seen that we are supposed to be joyful. Why? Because God is a God of joy. And again, you might later look at Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4. In fact, let's just quickly turn to this. Philippians 4 and verse 4. You see, it's a command. It is a command. And we understand that if we don't obey God's commands, we sin, no matter what law we're talking about. Philippians 4 and verse 4. Look what Paul is telling us. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Why? Because God is a God of joy. And he wants his children to be joyful. Now, some have concluded, and if you go to the internet, you'll find some of these statements. Well, God has created man in accordance with his likeness, in his image. And since man has humor, therefore God must have humor. Is that correct? Is that a logical, compelling conclusion? No, not necessarily. Because man is doing all kinds of things which God doesn't approve of. So the mere fact that man does something doesn't mean that God is that way. So we have to have further evidence to see, to show, to prove that God has humor. Do we have evidence? Can we come up with evidence that God is a God filled with humor? Not just joy, but joy, of course, and humor go hand in hand. One is the result of the other. Well, let me just turn to Romans chapter 1, because God himself has told us something, what we should know about him when we look at what he created. Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 19. And of course, here is more talking about spiritual knowledge, but I mean, it goes hand in hand with what we are covering today. Because in Romans chapter 1 and verse 19, Paul says, what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now, first of all, this disproves those who believe in evolution, that everything has kind of developed from some kind of a soup of gases. No, what we see in nature, God has created. Now, of course, there are certain modifications within a certain kind and species, we understand that, but what I'm saying is, God has ultimately created it. And we can see his handiwork in nature. And as I will show you, there are quite a few things which are humorous when you, with our human mind and understanding, look at the animal world. But first, did you know that a baby, a small child, and, you know, people have found that out, laughs much more often than adults? Do you know why that is? Is it because adults have forgotten to laugh? Forgotten to be happy? A little child has not that many concerns, right? Like an adult does. And so we are getting all involved in the problems in this life and not looking at the things anymore in the way little children do. You know, you look at nature. And I pulled a few things from the internet. I thought that was rather kind of interesting, what you can find there. I'd like to read a statement from one of the statements there. It says, creation is filled with the humor of God. Consider the giraffe, the kangaroo, the zebra, the ostrich, the hyena, the baboon. Could a serious, humorless old man even conceive of such creations? Now, we are so familiar with those animals that we might not even see the humor attached to them. If God doesn't have a sense of humor, why would he have created strange critters like the duckbill platypus? Now, I don't know whether you will be able to see all of this, but I pulled a picture from the internet regarding a platypus. See, the platypus, you know, you see a little bit of it, and later when we put it on the web, we are probably going to include some pictures there. But here it's being described, just looking at this amazing animal can elicit a chuckle. The platypus is a mammal, but it lays eggs. It has the bill of a duck, a tail like a beaver's, the feet of an otter. When scientists first encountered the creature, many thought it was a hoax. God must have been chuckling at the time. Because honestly, think about other representatives from the animal kingdom. Most of them enjoy playing and having fun, and most humans find their antiques humorous. Who hasn't giggled at playful monkeys, squirrels, cats, dogs, other creatures? Now, of course, if you grow up with animals like we have, with cats and dogs and other animals like that, they will certainly give a very humorous impression. Now, whether they, in fact, enjoy that humor or not, it's not the point I want to make. The point is they were created that way. Goes on to say perhaps God made them so in part to entertain man. Another specimen to think about, and here I found that to be very interesting, is the humblebee. Now here's a picture of a humblebee. You know, it's kind of, you're familiar with a humblebee, right? Now, were you familiar with this statement, however? It says, biologists still have not been able to figure out how the bumblebee is capable of flight. On paper, this insect is incapable of flying. According to the scientific aerodynamics, its body is too heavy, its wings are too small. Yet no one told the bumblebee, and apparently the scientists didn't tell God either. So, you know, that all by itself is interesting when you think about it. I have, by the way, here also a picture, I thought that was funny, of a laughing hyena. All right. And I also made a comment regarding the ostrich putting the sand, the head in the sand, but apparently that's not quite true because from what they found out, the ostrich puts the head on the floor, not necessarily in the sand. But anyhow, it looks still humorous. Now, the point is that there's also something very interesting to say about the planet Venus. Did you know that the Venus is an oddball in many ways, according to one entry on the Internet? It says it spins in the opposite direction from the other planets, including Earth. So that on Venus, the sun rises in the west. Scientists are puzzled by Venus' retrograde or backward rotation. So they can figure this out. They can explain how that came about. And I wonder whether God did this on purpose to do what? To dumbfound those intellectual scientists who have it all figured out. Notice what you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20. Here Paul is making this statement. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer or this debater of this age? There are always people who debate everything. You know, they want to know everything. They know everything. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And in fact, when scientists come up with this idea of evolution and that they have been the final development of some kind of a monkey or maybe going way back, dinosaur, whatever you want to mention. I mean, I can't imagine that God is sitting there in heaven and shaking his head about the stupidity, but also laughing about the nonsense. It goes on to say in verse 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. In comparison, God is saying, you know, what you come up with is all nonsense when it comes to the truth. I do believe, it's my opinion, that God made some of these things on purpose to really show the foolishness of those intellectuals and those scientists and those atheists and those who believe in an evolutionary concept, because this has been around for a long time, long before Darwin. I mean, that was already known at the time of Paul, when the Greeks, for instance, believed in something like that. But what about biblical examples? Are there any biblical examples which show us that God has humor? Now, some of the examples I'm going to quote now, we are all familiar with, and so we might not appreciate the humor. But if you find out about it right away, or the first time, or if you had been there observing what's happening, I think you would appreciate God's humor. The first one I want to talk about is Balaam and the donkey. Now, you all probably are familiar with that, but I'd like to quickly turn to this in Numbers chapter 22. Numbers chapter 22, and let's get a little bit of the context of this, in fact, very humorous story. And it appreciates and shows the humor and also the sarcasm. See, the right kind of sarcasm is also appropriate in times, and it shows God's sarcasm at times to get a point across. In Numbers chapter 22, let's start reading in verse 15. Numbers chapter 22 and verse 15. Here's this king Balak. He wanted this false prophet, Balaam, to come and curse Israel. But this false prophet, he was actually a sorcerer. He was a wizard. He was just somebody who was involved with black magic. I mean, all the bad things you can possibly think of, that guy was. But he also understood he couldn't do anything against God's will. And so in verse 15 it says, Balak again sent princes more numerous and more honorable than they, and they came to Balaam and said to him, thus says Balak, the son of Zippor, please let nothing hinder you from coming to me, for I will certainly honor you greatly, and I will do whatever you say to me. Therefore, please come and curse this people for me. Then Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I couldn't go beyond the word of the Lord my God. Well, that's what he said. He certainly was not his God. To do less or more. Now, therefore, please, you also stay here tonight, that I may know what more the Lord will say to me. Verse 20, and God came to Balaam at night and said to him, now listen carefully. Here's a clue to this story. If the men come to call you, rise and go with them. But only the word which I speak to you, that you shall do. So they were already there. So God tells them, now if they come to you tomorrow, and they ask you specifically, that was a sign, that was something Balaam was supposed to wait for. They ask you specifically to go with you, then you shall go. However, that's not what Balaam did. He didn't wait for them to come, verse 21, so Balaam rose in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the princess of Moab, because he was anxious to get that reward, you see. And then God's anger was aroused because he went. See, because he went without waiting first for God to let him know that he should go or can go. And the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him, and he was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. And now the donkey saw the angel of the Lord. So in other words, God opened the eyes of that donkey so that the donkey could see that angel. It could have been actually even Christ, or it was a high-ranking angel. The angel of the Lord standing in the way, because the word angel can also just mean messenger. It's just the way the Hebrew words it. So he saw this angel standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and the donkey turned aside out of the way and went into the field. And Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back onto the road, and then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow pass between the vineyards with a wall on this side and the wall on that side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pushed herself against the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall. And so he struck her again. And then the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn either to the right hand or to the left. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. Now, just picture that scene. And so Balaam's anger was aroused, and he struck the donkey with a staff. And then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?" Now, it doesn't appear that Balaam was very surprised that the donkey spoke to him. As I said, he was heavily involved in black magic, so maybe he was not totally unfamiliar with this kind of stuff. And God was using this to get his attention. But in any event, so he speaks to the donkey. And so he tells the donkey, "Because you have abused me, or you have mocked me, I wish there were a sword in my hand, for now I would kill you." And so the donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey on which you have ridden ever since I became yours to this day? Was I ever disposed to do this to you?" And he said, "No." So this is communication going on between this false prophet here and the donkey. You see, God's humor in this. He could have done it 10,000 different ways, but he chose to do it that way, to saw the foolishness of that false prophet. Verse 31, "And the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way, which is drawn, with a drawn sword in his hand. And he bowed his head and fell flat on his face. And the angel of the Lord said to him, 'Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out to stand against you, because your way is perverse before me.' And the donkey saw me and turned aside from me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, surely I would also have killed you by now and let her live." And Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, "I have sinned, for I didn't know you stood in the way against me. Now therefore, if it displeases you, I will turn back." And then the angel says, "No, you go ahead and do it, but you only will tell this king what I command you." Now later, you can look at this later in the book of Joshua, in chapter 13 and verse 22, the Israelites killed this false prophet Balaam. And he is described here as a soothsayer, or a discerner. You could say as a, you know, male witch. So somebody heavily involved in black magic. But notice how the New Testament comments on this episode in 2 Peter chapter 2. Sometimes God has to work in such a way, in such humorous ways, to get the attention. We'll see in a few moments how many times he did that. Here in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, here's a comment of Peter. "They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness." That's what he was up to. He wanted to get that reward no matter what. Verse 16, "But he was rebuked for his iniquity, a dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrains the madness of that prophet," that false prophet. So I was in a conversation one time where somebody said to somebody else, you know, who really felt very highly about himself, You know, he said, well, you know, look, God even spoke with the voice of a donkey to this prophet. He said, well, I'm not saying that you are a donkey. And then the other person said, well, so why don't you say it then? But the humor was there. I thought it was funny, actually, because the humor was there. I mean, God can even speak to others with the voice of a donkey, specifically those who think they are so clever, so smart, so intelligent, so bright. And God shows them how really unimportant they are. We read in the Bible that God says, if you think you know something, you know nothing. If you think you are somebody, you are nothing. And so here, this is a good example how God, in a very humorous way, brought that point across. Now, here's another very humorous way how he did it. And I like to call this episode the Ark and Dagon. Now, if you don't know who Dagon is, I have a picture here somewhere, which I took from the internet. Again, let me try to find it. Because Dagon was a god, not a god so much, but it was an idol. And the Philistines actually worshipped it. You may or may not be able to see it here, but this is Dagon, the fish god. He plays also a dominant role later on at the time of Samson, because the Philistines worshipped Samson, and you can read that in Judges chapter 16. But I like to point out another thing here, and that is in 1 Samuel chapter 5. And again, you have to see the humor, because otherwise, you know, why would God have done it that way? He wanted to get his thought across. 1 Samuel chapter 5. Here were the Philistines. They had captured the Ark of the Covenant. And so we read beginning in verse 1. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. And when the Philistines took the Ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. Now, as I said, Dagon was the god or the idol of the Philistines. It shows the idol was represented in the combination of both man and fish. So he was kind of a fish god. And so it's interesting today that some Christian circles associate the fish is Christ, and they are using the fish as a symbol for Christ, which of course is not biblical at all, but which goes right back to the worship of these fish gods like Dagon. Now here it goes on to say in verse 3, and when the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. And so they took Dagon and set it in its place again. Didn't even think about what happened. Right? So, next verse, verse 4. And when they arose early the next morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon was both, the head of Dagon and both the palms of its hands were broken off on the threshold. And only the torso of Dagon was left of it. Now, picture that scene. So here they come in, and so their god has fallen down in front of the ark and broken down, broken apart. And so it says the priests don't even enter Dagon's house anymore, but they still didn't get the picture. And God had to bring further plagues until finally they realized maybe we shouldn't have that ark. Maybe we should get the ark back, and maybe the ark shouldn't be there in the close vicinity with Dagon. See, I mean, God did that obviously with a very humorous twinkling of his eye, so to speak, to let these guys know how wrong they were. But as I said, sometimes sarcasm is appropriate. And I believe the following example I want to give you, of course, it's done by a servant of God, but as we will see in a moment, he was totally approved by God in doing this. In 1 Kings chapter 18, we're reading about Elijah and the priests of Baal. And notice how Elijah handled that situation, beginning in verse 17. 1 Kings 18, beginning in verse 17. And then it happened, it says, when Ahab, one of the worst kings of Israel, saw Elijah, prophet Elijah, that Ahab said to him, is that you, O troubler of Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and you have followed the Baals, those false gods. Now therefore send out and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table, or other translations have it, who are provided for by Jezebel. So in other words, Jezebel was worshipping this Baal, and she was worshipping this Asherah, or Astara, or Astarte. Today it's called Easter. You see, in other words, they were worshipping these wrong gods. Baal, of course, is sun god. Nothing new under the sun, right? Verse 20, so Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? He is saying the same things today to our Christian society, not even talking about the non-Christian society. I mean, they are far off from the true God anyhow. But what about the Christian society, where they have made combinations between some Christian concepts and many pagan concepts? And he says, how long do you want to do this? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. But the people answered him, in other words, they couldn't say anything. They didn't know what to say. Today when you talk to people about Christmas, about Easter, about Halloween, about all these pagan holidays, and you ask them point blank, why do you keep them? They have no answer. Oh, but everybody does it. Oh, we do it in honor of Christ, if they even talk about that. They have no clue. No clue what they're doing. It goes on to say in verse 22, then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. And therefore let them give us two bulls, and let them choose one bull for themselves, cut in pieces, lay it on the wood, put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And then you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And so all the people answered and said, it's well spoken. Okay, we'll do that. Now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one bull for yourselves and prepare first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it. And so they took the bull which was given them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning even till noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice. No one answered. And they leaped about the altar which they had made. Verse 27. Now that's again picture that scene. And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he is busy, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is sleeping and must be awakened. And so they cried aloud, and they cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances, until the blood gushed out on them. Very terrible practice. And so it was, when midday was past, that they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. You see how that's worded? You see what Elijah is doing? That's really making a mockery out of them. And they don't even see it, don't even understand it. And of course, if you read the story, then of course, God intervenes and he puts, first of all, Elijah puts all kinds of water on the altar and even around, so that, humanly speaking, even if there would have been some fire, it could have not burned the offering, but of course God saw it, that it happened. And so in verse 36 we read, and it came to pass, at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word, including the mockery. Was totally in harmony with what God had desired. And so hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. And then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and so on. And for a short while they turned back to God, but it didn't last, as it never does when people want to do their own way. But again, I feel that story shows the humor which God has. And frankly, we find that God himself laughs at his enemies. He mocks them. He scoffs at them. Quite a few scriptures I can show, like for instance, Psalm 2. Psalm 2. beginning in verse 1. Psalm 2 in verse 1. It says, "Why do the nations rage, and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." See, two beings are being described here. God the Father, Jesus Christ the Son, the anointed, the Messiah. Saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall hold them in derision." Other translations have here, for instance, the NIV, "The Lord shall scoff at them," or "derides them." And you have other scriptures, Psalm 37, verses 12 and 13, which talk about the same thing. But, you know, the funny thing is why. If you go to Jeremiah chapter 6, because many times we find that when we do something, God will respond in kind. We forsake God, he forsakes us. We scoff at him, he scoffs at us. And that is exactly what Jeremiah 6 and verse 10, for instance, tells us. Jeremiah 6 and verse 10. We read, "To whom shall I speak and give warning, that they may hear? Indeed, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot give heed. Behold, the word of the Lord is a reproach to them. They have no delight in it." Now, it says, "The word of the Lord is a reproach to them." The RSV translates much better. "The word of the Lord is to them an object of scorn." And isn't that true today? In so many cases where people laugh at God's law, saying, "Oh, well, this is no longer valid. You don't have to keep that. Are you crazy? I mean, you really keep that law, that stupid law," they say, and whatever else they are saying. So they are scoffing at God and his law, which identifies and characterizes God. And so God scorns and laughs at them. Now, it gets much worse when you look at Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 6, because here we're talking about the context of the unpardonable sin. And first, it's a very familiar scripture. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 6. Let me just read it again from the New King James Bible first. Paul is saying, beginning at verse 4, "It's impossible for those who were once enlightened and then have fallen away," verse 6, "to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame." Put him to an open shame. The Revised English Bible has here, "holding him up to mockery." The Living Bible says, "holding him up to mocking and to public shame." The warning is clear. Even though this is a sermon about God's humor, we should understand that God is not looking kindly at people who once knew the truth, turn away from the truth for good, and then live again the way of life they had lived before they were called, and again trampling God and his Son underfoot, mocking him in that sense, putting him up to public shame. God will scoff and laugh at them when the time comes. And that's a strong warning. But let's go back to the humor side of God. Think of Job. Now, we have all heard about Job. And Job was one of these guys, I mean, you know, very, very, how can I put it, righteous person, but unfortunately his righteousness was his own righteousness. It was self-righteousness. He didn't have the righteousness of God. And so he had to go through these trials to learn that, to come to that understanding. Because he apparently had accomplished a lot. I mean, there's even a theory that he built one of the pyramids. And so he was a very great man. And he did good things. But it got to his head. And he thought, "I'm so good, you know, it's none like me." But then notice in Job chapter 9, I'm sorry, let's go to Job chapter 13. He goes through these trials. He can't figure it out. Of course, his three friends, quote unquote, they couldn't figure it out either. They assumed that he must have sinned terribly for God to do this to him. Of course, he knew he didn't. He hadn't. Now, what he really didn't see was how he was and how God looked at him. See, all our righteousness is like a filthy rag in God's eyes. He never quite saw that. We also read that there's not one who doesn't sin. There's no righteous person who doesn't sin. And Job thought he was sinless. And notice in Job chapter 13 and verse 18, what he's saying. So now I have prepared my case. I know that I shall be vindicated. Who is he who will contend with me? I know. I hold my tongue. Or if I now hold my tongue, I perish. In other words, now I have to stand up for the truth. And if I could only speak to God, I could tell him how unrighteous he is and how unjust he is treating me. And so he said that actually in chapter 23. Do we feel sometimes that way? Oh, well, we are being treated unfairly and we are going through trials and we don't deserve them. And if we could only speak to God, we would let him know how wrong he is treating us. Do we feel sometimes like that? Well, Job most certainly did. Job 23, verse 1. Job answered and said, even today my complaint is bitter. My hand is listless because of my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seed. I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Would he contend with me in his great power? No, but he would take note of me. There the upright could reason with him, and I would be delivered forever from my judge. So in other words, my righteousness I don't let go. I'm going to tell God how wrong he has treating me. So after all of this is going on, after these debates, finally, God gives him opportunity to speak. First, he shows him his great power, his great knowledge. He shows him all the things by letting even, you know, animals, perhaps even in a vision or whatever, parade in front of him and shows him all the things God has created. And then finally he says, okay, plead your case. Chapter 42, verse 1. And then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything. Now he did. And that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked who is the one who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I didn't understand, things too wonderful for me, which I didn't know. Listen, please, let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes seize you, and therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. You see, again, there was a humorous aspect to that, because God could have dealt quite differently with him. But he also knew that was a way how he could get to Job. There was really no other way. And Job finally got the point. You know, as we have said so many times, self-righteousness is probably the most difficult sin to recognize in our own lives. Satan didn't recognize it at all. Satan couldn't give God any reason for dealing with Job the way he did, because Satan, probably the most self-righteous person in the world, so to speak, couldn't see the self-righteousness in Job. It's very difficult. Specifically, if you have accomplished a lot, very difficult to see that we are nothing in God's eyes. Absolutely nothing. Another interesting example, and I just want to turn to this, showing God's humor, is, I call it Jonah and the great fish. Now think about those events. I mean, here God is telling Jonah, you go and you warn Nineveh. And Jonah didn't want to do that for whatever reasons, patriotic reasons perhaps. He didn't want Assyria to be warned because he understood that ultimately God would use Assyria to destroy Israel. And Jonah didn't like that. So anyhow, what does he do? He flees. Where does he go? He flees into the opposite direction. You see, Assyria is in the east. He flees to the west. He wants to go to Tarshish. What does God do? He brings a storm in the middle of the ocean. They throw him overboard. This great fish comes, swallows him up, brings him right back to the shores of Assyria. All right? And then, of course, he gives a warning. The Ninevites repent. Jonah doesn't like it. So he goes outside the city, still waiting to see maybe they change their mind and God is still going to destroy the city. And then, of course, it's hot and God brings some shade. He brings a plant. And so Jonah's happy. And then overnight, a worm comes. And then the plant is withering away, and Jonah again is very unhappy. And God brings the point home. He says, well, you are sorry about this plan, and what about me? Don't you think I'm sorry about those many people and all the animals in that city if you want me to destroy them? But think of the background. I mean, God could have done it differently, but he brings this fish and brings him back to where he wanted him to be at the first place. So we can try to walk away from God. We can try to run away from God. We might think we can do it. But if God has a purpose for us, our fleeing from him will only be temporary. And what we have to go through then in the meantime will be hard trials, which we could avoid if we would only be more alert and attentive to what God wants us to do. Well, another interesting example, actually my wife brought that out when we talked about the sermon I was preparing, is the example of Jacob and Esau. Notice first, well, Genesis, first Moses, if you look at the German Bible, Genesis chapter 25. Genesis 25, and let's look at verse 21. I mean, here's something which is humanly not possible, that never happens normally, but God created this humorous scene, so to speak, to bring a message across. In Genesis 25, beginning at verse 21, now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her. Now that's kind of unusual already. So the children struggled together within her, and she said, if all is well, why am I this way? And so she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. And so when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red, Esau, Edom, Turkey today. And he was like a hairy garment all over, and so they called his name Esau. And afterward his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. Now how likely is something like that? That can't happen normally. But God brought it about in a very humorous way to bring a message across. And so his name was called Jacob. And later you find a reference in Hosea chapter 12 and verse 3 to this episode where you read that he took his brother by the heel in the womb. Now, of course, this was prophetic. And, of course, Jacob today is the Jewish people as well as the nations of the United States of America, Great Britain, and so on. And you have this animosity going on between Turkey in particular and Israel and those nations. It was all prophesied. But you see, God brought it about in a very humorous way. And so if you look at the book of Proverbs, you find some very funny comparisons. Now, some of them we are very familiar with and we might not even see the humor anymore. But let's step back and just look at some of the comparisons and look how humorously they are worded, showing again God's nature. He doesn't want us to always walk around with the head bowed down, as filled with grief and sorrow and, oh, how woe is me kind of an attitude. That's not the way God is, and that's not how he wants us to be. Proverbs chapter 23, verses 4 and 5. Now, here is one who wants to be very rich. Now, we all sometimes have this desire. Here's a warning. He says, do not overwork to be rich, because of your own understanding, cease. Verse 5. Will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings, and they fly away like an eagle forward or toward heaven. Now, think of the picture. So here's this big pot of gold, and here comes, suddenly it gets wings and flies away, right? Like eagles fly away, and it's gone. And so God is showing us with this kind of humorous, you know, parallel and comparison, how futile it actually is to focus on riches and forget God in the process and trust in riches, which is here today and gone tomorrow. Now, here's one interesting comparison in Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 19, warning us to have any confidence in an unfaithful person. And notice how the comparison is being worded here. Proverbs 25, verse 19, confidence in an unfaithful man in time of trouble is like a bad tooth and a foot out of joint. You have a bad tooth, you have a foot out of joint, very painful, can really walk. Well, that's how your confidence in an unfaithful person in times of trouble is being described. He could have described it in many other ways, but he does this in this very humorous way to let us know how we have to be careful. In Proverbs chapter 26 and verse 7, he is talking about a fool. And of course, those who believe that God doesn't exist are fools. Those who believe they are smarter than God are fools. And we read about the intellectual foolishness of this world. Notice how they're being described. Proverbs 26 and verse 7. Like the legs of the lame that hang limp is a proverb in the mouth of fools. So what they say is as much of value than if you have a lame person with legs. You know, he can't even walk. That's how much of value that is. Another comparison, chapter 27, verse 22. Now, he couldn't have done it. I don't think there's any way he could have explained it even more drastic than this. Though you grind a fool in a mortar with a pestle along with crushed grain, yet his foolishness will not depart from him. In other words, no matter what you do, these guys will stick to their foolishness unless finally, hopefully, God wakes them up somehow. And you guessed it. Yes, there is this comparison with a woman who acts in a way she shouldn't. And so we read in Proverbs chapter 27 and beginning in verse 15. A continual dripping on a very rainy day. Like, and it goes on and on and on. You see, it's actually a way of torture. That's how they sometimes torture people whom they have held captive. They have the water drip, and for hours it drips and drips, not the way you can stand anymore. Okay, here. A continual dripping on a very rainy day, and a contentious woman are alike. Whoever restrains her restrains the wind. Can't restrain her, you see. And grasps oil with his right hand. Can't hold it. It will flow through. I didn't write this. But God, in his humor, wrote it to make a point across. Right? Think of that. Right? And think of hours and hours and hours. Okay, now here's another one. A lazy person. A lazy person. Very humorous comparison. Chapter 26, beginning of verse 13. It says the slothful man, now of course could be a lazy person, if animals are actually described this way, right? He says there's a lion in the road. Oh, in other words, I don't want to do anything. There's a lion in the road. Can't go out. Can't do anything. Can't go to work. A fierce lion is on the street. As a door turns on its hinges, so does a slothful turn on his bed. The slothful man buries his hand in the bowl. It worries him to bring it back to his mouth. So he's even too lazy to actually, you know, put the bowl to his mouth to eat. But he thinks he's so smart, he's so clever, he's so intelligent, because verse 16, the sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly. You tell a person like that, now you get your behind out of here and you get to work, you find work, you do something. Can't do that. All kinds of 10,000 excuses, and that's even wisdom in his mind. So here's another very funny way of comparing these two situations. Now, what about Christ? Did Christ ever show humor? He already said that you know, we should have his joy, so he was a joyful person. But did he ever show humor? Well, of course, there are quite a few examples I could give. One is in John chapter 2. Now, we're all familiar with it. That's the problem. So sometimes we read these things today and we don't see the humor in it. That is when he changed water into wine at the episode at Cana where he went to the wedding. John chapter 2. Now, think of the situation. I mean, so he is at the wedding, and so they don't have any more wine. And his mother comes to him, and he says, oh, they didn't have any more wine. And the correct translation is Christ says, Mother, what can I do for you? See, how can I fulfill your concern? That's what she's actually asking. Because then Mary goes and says, well, whatever he does tell you, do it. And then we know the story. He changes the wine, or rather the water, into wine, and it's the better wine. Because then when they taste it, they go to the bridegroom and says, what are you doing? Normally, you know, you give the good wine first, and then when everybody's drunk, they don't notice it anymore, then you give the wine which is not that good, it's the inferior one. And you have it done the other way around. You have given the inferior wine first and then the better one, because Christ changed the water into good wine. But you see the humor in this. I mean, he could have done many other things. The same is true when he multiplied the bread and the fish. You see, he says to Philip, so what am I going to do now? See, here are all the people that they have nothing to eat. And he already knew what he was supposed to do. But, you know, he wanted to test them to find out what did they come up with. Of course, they came up with nothing. They came up with a few fish, a few bread, and then he multiplies them in a very humorous way. Because later, when he talks about the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, they say, oh, he's talking about it because we have forgotten bread. And he says, well, I'm not talking about that. See, remember how I multiplied the bread. That's not the point. The point is you should be aware of the false teachings. But they didn't get that point. But you see, again, he does it in a way which shows humor. But to me, frankly, here's one in Matthew chapter 22. If you again look at that situation, you should see how humorous he handles it. Because here are people, they're trying to trick him. You know, as many people today are trying to trick us. They come and, you know, give us questions and they think we can answer them to trick us. Now here they come to Christ. Matthew 22, beginning in verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent to him the disciples with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, oh, here comes the flattery. We know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not reward the person of men. Somebody comes to me that way, I am very suspicious. Because normally, more often than not, that's the kind of memo I'm getting. Oh, we know you are a prophet or a preacher or a minister of God, and we have not heard anybody preach like you do. And then something later on, they don't like, right, what I'm saying. They don't like, because they don't like what the Bible requires of them. They want to do it. And so they then turn around and say, oh, you must be a false prophet then, because they don't like to do it, right? And here comes this flattery. And now comes a question, verse 17. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why do you test me, you hypocrites? Now, how would you have answered that now? Would you have done what he did? He says, why don't you show me the tax money? And so they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, whose image and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And of course, I have a picture here of a denarius, and you have the image of Caesar on that coin, something like that he was given. And so what's his answer? Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Now he could have answered this in different ways, but I think he was showing them their foolishness and their stupidity, and that he knew exactly what they were trying to do. And to me, it's a very humorous and also very clever and very intelligent way of handling that situation. We can learn from that. We should learn from that. Here's another interesting one, Matthew chapter 23. Again, we know this parable, this comparison, but think about it at the time when he said it. Matthew 23 and verse 24. He talks to the Pharisees and he says, blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. You know, people who are majoring in the absolute little minus, so to speak, and totally forget what's important. And so Christ says it time and again to them. But here he gives this very vivid, humorous, and of course for them perhaps not that humorous, statement. Here's another one, because he's talking about camels quite a bit in Matthew chapter 19. And in verse 24, Matthew 19, verse 24, here's a rich man talking about riches again. And He didn't want to give up his riches. And so he says, oh, it's very difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, verse 24, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, some say, oh, well, you know, what he's talking about, there was a small gate in Jerusalem. It was just big enough for foot passengers to go through, but you couldn't go through this gate with the camel, because the camel was too big. That's not what Christ was talking about at all. That's just plain nonsense. He was talking about the eye of a needle. I happen to have a needle here, and you may not be able to see it. And that's the whole point. And there's a little eye. And I put, you know, something in that little, I'm through this little eye, so I can hold it. Now, if I put that in front of a black, maybe, background, I might be looked upon as a magician because the needle is flying through the air. You can see, you know, where its face fastened on. But the point is this. There's this little eye. You can hardly see it. And Christ is saying it's easier for a camel to go through that little eye, right, than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. He's saying it's an absolute impossibility. An absolute impossibility that a rich man can enter the kingdom of God. As it is an absolute impossibility that you and I can enter the kingdom of God based on our own strength, based on our own intelligence, our own abilities. Because the disciples go on to say, well, then nobody can be saved. Who can be saved? It's impossible. And Christ says, yes, it's impossible. Yes, you're right. But with God, everything is possible. But his point was very well taken, because that rich man wasn't willing to allow God to enter his life and to change him. And Paul later says, you know, we shouldn't trust in the uncertainty of riches, but we should trust, of course, in God. And the rich people, because there are rich people, even in the church, not too many, but a few here or there over the years have been. Paul says, you know, tell them not to trust in the riches, but do good with what you have. Share with others. But here, this was a very interesting, I thought, a very funny way, humorous way of explaining an impossibility which is still being made possible through God and through him alone. There's one more comment I'd like to point out which Christ made in Luke chapter 13. In Luke 13, because some of the Pharisees, they were looking at him and they were trying to help him. And of course, later on we find in the book of Acts that apparently some did come to repentance, actually. In Luke chapter 13 and in verse 31. Luke 13, 31, on that very same day, Pharisees came saying to him, get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you. Now, this is the Herod who beheaded John the Baptist. That is the Herod who actually had the adulterous relationship with the wife of his brother. That was that Herod who was now after Christ to kill him. And he said to him in verse 32, go tell that fox. Go tell that fox. Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. He calls him a fox. Literally, he calls him a she-fox. Perhaps also kind of alluding to his wife in that sense. But why a fox? Now, there are scriptures in the Bible, and you can look at them later, in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 13 and verse 4, and also in the Song of Solomon, chapter 2 and verse 15, where they are talking about foxes. And they're being portrayed as those foxes which destroy the vineyards. Foxes are normally looked upon as crafty, as cunning, and of course vicious when they're hungry. In fact, there's a very old story which was written in the 16th century about Reinecke Fuchs. In other words, Reinecke the Fox. It was a satire making fun of monks and priests in the 16th century, drawing some comparisons. You know, commentaries tell you Christ used a very, very strong word here to describe Herod when he told the people he is like a fox. It wasn't some kind of a cute little animal he was talking about. He was talking about a vicious, cunning person. Now, in the book of Ezekiel, false ministers are being compared with these foxes. They're coming in to devour the flock. They're coming in to draw members after themselves, making merchandise of them. Sometimes people always look for greener pastures somewhere else. And as I said last time when I spoke to you, they might be there for a disappointment. Because if they go to another church organization, let's say, which is part of the body of Christ, and that church organization is in fact ruled by ministers who are following the word of God, such a person who leaves us, let's say, for whatever ulterior motives and go to the other person, to the other rule, to the other organization, is not going to stay there either. Can't. Because what you need to do is you need to work on yourself, and you got to change yourself. You see, and not being overly concerned about hurt pride or whatever. Now, of course, if you get to a place where there are these foxes, then, yeah, you might be happy there. Because they're not going to tell you where you're wrong. True ministers of God will tell you, and they will speak out like a trumpet and will tell you your sins and your wrongdoings. Foxes won't. They're crafty. They want you. They want your money. Right? They don't want you to understand where you are wrong and where you have to change. Now, a word of caution at the very end. Because we are warned in Ephesians chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 5 and in verse 4. Paul is saying, you should avoid foolish talking, coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather you should, you know, give thanks. So in other words, for a true Christian, foolish talking, coarse jesting, unfitting. Now some have said, oh, well, that means that we should never tell a joke. Because, you know, that's foolish talking. Well, of course, you know, we have right now the carnival season, as you probably are aware of, and there's lots of coarse jesting and foolish talking and other things going on, and, you know, then comes Ash Wednesday, as they call it, and then everybody got to repent of all the foolishness they have done. And then, of course, it's 40 days of Lent, right, and then comes Easter. Now, what we are talking about is something entirely different here. Entirely different from making a joke, is what I'm saying. So you can most certainly make good jokes, healthy jokes. There's nothing wrong with this. But in our commentary on Paul's letter to the Ephesians, which you have all, of course, read many, many times, we comment on this scripture. And let me just read to you what we say. We explain that filthiness, foolish talking, and jesting needs to be understood this way. Filthiness means obscenity. Foolish talking means talk which is both foolish and sinful. It is more than random or idle talk. The sense of the word for jesting is polished and witty speech as the instrument of sin. And Alan Clark's commentary says that jesting includes words which can be easily turned to other meanings. Chaste words which, from their connection and the manner in which they are used, convey an obscene or offensive meaning. See, that's what Paul is attacking here. That's where we need to be careful. Now, there's another way of joking which can go out of hand. And we read that in Proverbs chapter 26. We got to be careful there as well. But you see, the intent is always to hurt somebody. And we should never use our language or what we say intending to hurt somebody. Proverbs 26, beginning in verse 18. It says, like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death, is a man who deceives his neighbor and says, I was only joking. See, that's not the kind of joke we should engage in order to deceive someone and then bring harm to such a person. But there's nothing wrong with doing good jokes, as I mentioned to our audience in Germany. I mean, when we go to the Feast of Tabernacles, we always have an evening. We call it the talent show. And people who have talents are participating in that, and we have a lot of good fun. And that's good and right and proper in God's eyes. Because God is a God of joy. And God wants us to be joyful. And God is a God of humor. And sometimes it's sarcastic humor when necessary to get a point across. And we should understand that too. But we should never use it to harm someone. But we should also understand that we are supposed to be people who rejoice. Ultimately, we need to be in God's kingdom of joy, and we have to develop the characteristic of joy and happiness today. Because God doesn't want people in his kingdom who are just so bogged down with their self-inflicted or self-looked-upon pain that they cannot see the beauty, that they cannot see what God is actually doing in our lives, that they cannot see that God wants us to be in his kingdom, which is a kingdom of joy. And that is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is joy. So let's remember that.